Let's pray together. God, our Father, in these moments that we give you for the ministry of your word, let us know that this is an opportunity for us to hear from you. This is an opportunity you have given us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit, and the result will be that we are changed. Changed from who we have been further into who you intend for us to be. Recreated in the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will be increasingly concerned not so much with our own perspective, but with yours. Seeing not all of creation and the whole universe from your perspective, but our lives as well. That's the most difficult part. It's very difficult for us to see beyond ourselves. But I pray as we hear your word, as we process your word, as we hear your word and believe your word, that the result will be that we walk by your eternal perspective more than we had before. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, for all that he has done on our behalf, and we thank you also for your Holy Spirit who continues to work in us. Open our minds and our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name. And the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." This is where we left off last week. Job encountering God Almighty face to face. And last Sunday, I used some colorful language to describe how Job must have been feeling in those moments. Or rather, a possible involuntary physiological reaction to his coming face to face with the Lord. So after the service last week, Mrs. Connie Rennie came up and said to me, "Mark, we Canadians say shaking in his boots to describe what Job might have been feeling." To which I responded, "Right, so that would have been better than peeing in his pants." Yes, quite. I take the point. In another book of wisdom literature, the wise man of Proverbs warns the young man, that would be me, "It is the fool who rejects counsel and correction." So there was Job, face to face with God Almighty, shaking in both of his boots, being confronted, not so much for his lack of faith, but for impugning God's integrity. His character, because Job had concluded, and rightly, by God's own testimony, that he didn't deserve what he was getting. Please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 38. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, I do hope you'll take one in hand and turn with us to page 522, Job, chapter 38. We normally would stand and read the scripture, but in the interest of time for this morning, I'll read our text in just a few moments. And our text will be Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 4 through verse 21. People who cling to an ethic, a philosophy, and yes, a theology of supposed self-determination, will not want to hear this. But if God doesn't intervene, if God does not act on our behalf directly and personally, we have no help, we have no hope, and we die, both physically and spiritually. And they've never read the book of Job or heard any of his story. Because the fundamental message of the book and story of Job is that we human beings are at a loss to determine our own destinies. It's literally in the hands of God. So we'd better get right with him, whatever else we think we are doing in this life. And this doesn't make us pawns in some cosmic chess match or puppets on a string. But it does mean that we aren't calling the shots, at least not in any transcendent, eternal way. This is also the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether we can hear it or not, apart from God's direct and personal intervention into our helpless estate, as Horatio Spafford puts it in his great hymn, "It Is Well," we are without help or hope in the world. Now please look with me to Job 38, beginning with verse 4, as we declare the truth of God's Word and Holy Scripture. God speaking here to Job. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it may take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years." Last week we began to see in the book and story of Job a bigger and more vast view than his own human perspective. We saw that the main character in the book and story that bear Job's name is not Job. It's God Almighty. Though he remains silent for most of the book of Job, making a brief appearance at the beginning of the book, and then not again until here in chapter 38, as soon as he enters the scene, there is no question about this, God is the main character of the story. It's also God's perspective and not Job's that provides the main storyline in the end. And so it is with us. Whether we acknowledge him or not, God is also the main character in our story. And his eternal perspective is the plot line of our story from beginning to end. And he will write the concluding chapter as well. We also noted that because we tend to place ourselves at the center of any story, we also tend to interpret stories like Job's from his point of view, which is to say, from our point of view. In our reading and in our hearing, we are Job and Job is us. And for most of the story of Job, from chapter 3 until verse 30, the end of chapter 37, that is paralleled in the book. And yet God is at the beginning and God is at the end. And he concludes Job's story. It's very important to note that at no time does God answer Job, I mean by defending his own character. He doesn't need to, because his character is unchanged by the accusations of anyone. Whether we believe him or not, whether we trust him or not, God's character is unchanged. And that, by the way, whether the accusations come from Job, or from the devil, or from you, or from me, or from someone else, that he is unjust or lacks integrity. I get a picture here of the White Witch and Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. You may know the scene that I'm talking about. Do you remember when, after Aslan made the agreement with her to exchange his life for that of the traitor Edmund, she says to him, "How do I know that you will keep your word?" Roar! Is all that Aslan had to say. And here, God doesn't defend his honor, because God's honor is beyond needing a defense. I was watching an interview with some preachers just a couple of weeks ago on the website that I would condone to you, thegospelcoalition.org. And one of the speakers, I don't remember who it was just now, but he said this: God does not need a publicist. God needs preachers who will proclaim his word. Leave the rest to him. This is a very similar thing. God begins to make clear in excruciating detail that Job doesn't have any of the information necessary to become God's judge. And neither do we. What we do have is an inflated estimation of our own abilities to know what's going on and where we're going. Above all, and especially here in the West, it would seem, we have a delusional sense that we ourselves create our own destiny. Mike Mason is a Canadian author and student of the Bible. He earned both his Bachelor and Master of Arts degrees in English from our very own University of Manitoba, Go Bison. You may have heard of him from his excellent book on marriage written back in the 80s entitled The Mystery of Marriage. It's a very well-known and popular book. Mike wrote another excellent book entitled The Gospel According to Job: An Honest Look at Pain and Doubt from the Life of One Who Lost Everything. The quote is a little long, but I hope you'll agree that it's it's appropriately on point. Please listen to this quote. "We Christians do not like to think about being absolutely helpless in the hands of our God. With all of our faith and with all of His grace, we still prefer to maintain some semblance of control over our lives. When difficulties arise, we like to think that there are certain steps we can take or attitudes we can adopt to alleviate our anguish and be happy. Sometimes there are. But anyone who has truly suffered will know that when it comes to the real thing, there is no help for it, no human help whatsoever. Simply put, when we are in a dark, deep, dark hole, we cannot think our way out, neither can we hope, sing, pray, or even love our way out. In fact, there is absolutely nothing either we or anyone else can do to better our situation. We can have faith, yes, but in itself, faith will not change anything. Neither faith nor any other good thing that a person might have or do can actually lift the cloud, move the mountain, or bring about an end to the problem. Only the Lord Himself can do that. And when He does, as Exodus 6:6 puts it, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke. How will we know? Simply because nothing and no one else could possibly have done. In this kind of crucible, therefore, we come to a new understanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to be snatched away from the brink of destruction. Here we get down to the bedrock of the gospel. This morning's message is entitled God's View of the Universe and Everything in It, Part 2. Created by His perfect, powerful, and life-giving Word. But as Mike Mason wrote correctly, I believe, even we Christians, when it comes right down to it, and difficulties arise, quote, we like to think that there are certain steps we can take, or attitudes we can adopt, to alleviate our, and he means own, anguish and be happy. In Job's day, it was common to assume that if a person or a family was rich and influential, then God's blessing was on them directly for their righteousness and their faith. Conversely, if a person or family was poor and vulnerable, then those folks were seen to have been under God's judgment, cursed even, as Job's friends had claimed about him. Quite oddly, there has been a strong movement among Christians and Christian churches in our day to go back to such human and worldly wisdom as prevailed in Job's day. If we have enough faith, if we're righteous before God, then He'll bless us in tangible, worldly ways. So if we're rich or successful or healthy in this life, then obviously God has blessed us. But if we're not any of those things, He hasn't, and it's for a reason. Yet the resounding message of the book of Job and the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that if God doesn't intervene into our helpless situation, then we're lost and without hope in a world increasingly darkened by sin, which ends inevitably in death. The good news, the best news of all, literally the good news of the gospel, is that God does intervene. And God has intervened. And He has done so once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ, in His life, in His ministry, in His substitutionary death, and in His resurrection from the dead. So we must continually believe the gospel as individual Christians and as a church. We must continually stake our eternities and that of our children and our children's children on the gospel. And we must continually preach the gospel, speak the gospel, teach the gospel until Jesus returns. If we want to live the life of Christ, and if we want our lives and our children's lives to matter for anything on into eternity, then the gospel is literally all we have. Now, by the time we find Job in chapter 38, he's tired. He's frustrated. He is helpless to do anything about his situation, and he knows it, and so he is on the verge of hopelessness and despair. For whatever reason, frequently we must be at the proverbial end of our ropes when we have few or no other options before we'll accept true, coarse, and life-changing help. Does anybody want to confess to that tendency? Well, I do. A couple of truthful people, and then the rest of you, let's pray. Here Job is. He is face to face with God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, confronting Job about his accusations that God has treated him unfairly because Job has committed no sin for which he deserves punishment or disaster. But instead of defending himself against charges of injustice, even cruelty, God insists that Job answer questions about the origins of creation, about the foundation of the creation, about the functioning of the universe that only God can answer. In short, where was Job when all of these things were brought into being? There are several passages in Holy Scripture in both Old and New Testaments that reveal that God creates by the power of His Word. The only exception to this seems to have been His creation of human beings, whom He formed from materials already created by the power of His Word, as He formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and then He formed the woman from out of one of the man's ribs. But God brought creation into existence, not with prefabricated materials, but out of nothing by the power of His Word, and He still does. I'm reminded of the cartoon. Perhaps you saw it also. It was BC several years ago. I wish I had it. I don't. But it was a scientist and God having a conversation. The scientist was sure that he could do everything that God did, include create human life. And so they're having a conversation. And the scientist says to God, I can even create a person out of the dust of the ground. Watch this. And the scientist begins to pick up the dust, and God says, wait a minute. Get your own dirt. Let's look at a few of these passages together. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you're using our Pew Bibles, it's oddly on page 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter, just a few partial selected verses. We read there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let me just say, you'd probably do a year's worth of messages on those two verses. We're not going to do that today. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from the water. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. Verse 14, and God said, sorry, verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, and a couple of lines later, we read, and it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. And just at the end of verse 15, we read, and it was so. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the... I turned the page before I got the word. All the wild animals. And over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. Verse 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, these are familiar passages, I know, but I want to establish for our main point of truth this morning that God creates by the power of his word. Notice, I didn't say created. He did create. He created by the power of his word. He also creates by the power of his word. Verse 1 of chapter 1 in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, that is the Word, in the Greek, the Logos, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You might want to put a mark there. It's on page 1142, Colossians chapter 1, because we'll return to it as our last thing before we close. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Pause for a moment. Who is this one that he's talking about? He is the Son, who was and is God's Word made flesh. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 1. On page 1161 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, from verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, let me just pause here for a moment, in the Scripture, in the New Testament, when this phrase, the last days, is used, usually it's not talking about the end of time. We shouldn't expect, after we hear this phrase, usually, the last days, to hear something about the end. In the New Testament, the phrase, the last days, began with the death, resurrection, and ascension to Christ, and maybe even more specifically, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Every day thereafter was part of, one of, the last days. So we need to be careful. We can read this phrase in a way that isn't intended by the Holy Spirit through the human authors, whether it's in the book of Hebrews or some other letter. There are some times when it's talking about the last days, but usually in the New Testament it's talking about every day after Pentecost. Until then. Okay? So Hebrews, once again, verse 2, but in these last days, that is after Christ has come, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I prefer rather the word here rather than representation, the word imprint. First of all, that's exactly what's in the Greek. The imprint, just like if you take out a coin and there's the imprint of somebody's face, that's what it's saying about Jesus. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Or here, the exact representation of his being. Sustaining all things, present tense, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So God created all that there is by the power of his word. God now, through Christ, sustains all things by the power of his word. And I would submit to you, God continues to create, hold your alarm, continues to create by the power of his word. From time to time, I get someone who says something like, we just need to get back to teaching and preaching like Jesus. As if that were possible. I even get this from fellow preachers, mostly those influenced by leaders of the so-called emerging church. Point one, I'm not Jesus. Point two, neither are you. Point three, biblically and historically speaking, nobody ever spoke, taught, or preached like Jesus ever in history. That is, of course, except Jesus. Because only Jesus was and is and forever will be God's Word made flesh. Every word that ever came out of Jesus' mouth was the very substance of life and truth. There's a reason the crowds hung on to every word, the Bible says. And they noted that Jesus didn't, quote, teach as their scribes and the Pharisees, but with authority. Point number four. This is a little mini sermon within a sermon. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, all preaching, and I do mean without exception, check it out, all preaching in the New Testament is focused on proclaiming the crucified and risen Christ without exception. Point five, assuming that we have a mutual interest in being biblical in the New Testament from the book of Acts onward, the proclamation of the gospel, that is Christ crucified for our sin, and him risen for our justification, is God's divinely ordained means of bringing people from darkness into light, from spiritual death into spiritual life. Point number last, and there are other points that we could make here, but point number last for this mini-sermon within a sermon, whenever the preaching of the gospel has waned, the church has become weak, ineffectual, and decreasing in influence in society and in the world. And I would suggest to you that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in today. But when the church, both her people and her leaders, returns to proclaiming, believing, and living the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, then God's people return to God, and he renews his eternal life in us. First, for salvation, and then in revival among his people. But I may be wrong. So I invite them and I invite you to check it out and come back with what you find in both the Bible and church history, not from Brian McLaren or Rob Bell or Joel Osteen, but from the Bible. and reputable, multi-sourced, confirmed church history. Not some flake from the 13th century, but from actual church history. And you know what? Not one person, not a single one has ever come back to me and said, you know what? You were wrong about that proclamation of the gospel thing. And here's the evidence from the Bible, and here's the evidence from church history. You know what? You know why? Because it's not there. And the reason they haven't is that both the revelation of the Bible and the testimony of church history agree. God created all that exists by His perfect, powerful, and life-giving word. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide that you might want to fill in. And He still brings life through the ministry of His word in the gospel. This is my one major point of truth for this morning. You've only got, what is that? One, two, three blanks? Four blanks? Merry Christmas. You're welcome. We'll get back to the regular procedure next week, I'm sure. But I want you to get this and begin to process it with me. So here it is once again. God created all that exists by His perfect, powerful, and life-giving word, and He still brings His life through the ministry of His word in the gospel. Now, why do I go into these matters? Aren't we in the book of Job? Why are we talking about the New Testament? About Jesus, the church, and preaching the gospel? Here's why. We are hoping in this series to lay a foundation step by step, Sunday by Sunday, and also Wednesday by Wednesday, for ministries of the word and worship, service and mission that literally will outlive us. Like Marian's work we saw a bit about earlier, we want to be a part of something that outlives us. We want to be a part of something of eternity. And on Tuesday, we will celebrate the life of Marian Cowan, invested throughout in taking the gospel to unreached people groups by translating the Bible into their language, which also required developing a written alphabet for them and then teaching them the alphabet so that they could read the scripture that she had translated into their language. And now, without any question, the investment of her life is bearing eternal spiritual fruit in the lives of those people in Mexico. Far beyond her personal presence and time on this earth. That should be our goal as well. But to do it, we must see beyond ourselves. Whether we're talking about the future of Bethesda, whether we're talking about our lives, if we're going to get God's perspective on these matters, we've got to be able to see beyond ourselves. And He showed up on Job's scene to share a little bit of that with him. Over the last week or so, I've heard a bit about a crop of ministers and missionaries that went out from Bethesda Church in our earlier days, of which Marian was a part. And I've heard it as a bit of a lament. Because this passion to get the gospel out and this spiritual, external, visible fruitfulness in going hasn't really been repeated in a substantial way since those earliest days. I haven't tested this hypothesis, and I wasn't there. So again, I could be wrong. But I bet if we were able to go back to those days, we'd find there was a clear gospel call. First to saving faith, and then to the response of obedience that invests ourselves in reaching others with the gospel that reached us. Some of you who were there are still here. So before making a statement like that, I probably should have talked to you. But I'll bet I'm right. I'd like for you to turn back with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. What God was saying to Job about his need to trust in the one who created all there is, he is also saying to us, he did in fact create by his perfect, powerful, and life-giving word. He continues to do so today. God still creates in and by and through that word. And today, that word comes to us largely in the ministry of his word, in the gospel preached, in the gospel believed, and in the gospel lived. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you. He's talking about God here. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Next week, we'll take up the question that our Sunday school class has taken up. Hasn't science disproved the Bible? Okay, I'll give you a little glimpse. The answer is no. But these are questions that unbelievers may have for us, and we need to have a word of answer. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the gospel. I pray that we will never tire of hearing it, that we will never tire of believing it, and that we will never tire of living it. Through and through, your word states in very clear terms that it is the gospel that is the power unto salvation. And it's so easy for us to get distracted, perhaps even to think that the gospel is just for people who haven't been saved yet. The gospel not only saves us, the gospel also sustains us. Because it's your word. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us up in the knowledge of Christ. And as Paul so faithfully did and said here in Colossians, that we will continue to give ourselves for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified. Him right. Us sick. In Jesus' name.